Some audio from Book of Jim Woodford, Heaven, An Unexpected Journey. From 2017. Introduction, The Traveler. Let me say at the outset of this story that I am not a pastor. I'm not a preacher nor a Bible scholar. For most of my life I was ignorant or ambivalent about the things of God. The simplest explanation of me is I am a traveler. I have traveled over the world many times as an airline pilot and businessman. But the journey I am describing here is far beyond any altitude or speed I've ever flown. I reflect now in these days about the words of a hymn perhaps familiar to you, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. For no reason that I can understand, other than the love and grace of God, I was given that foretaste of glory divine. It remains a mystery to me why that would be so. I pray that the account of heaven you are about to read may be an assurance for you that heaven is real, and all you who accept Jesus as your Savior will see what I saw and more. You will receive more than a foretaste, you will have the entire banquet at his table illuminated only by the light and presence of Jesus Christ himself, forever. Each time I retell this account of my experience it humbles me. It was and is miraculous. I reason that what happened to me should have happened to some other person, someone who had dedicated his life to serving God and advancing his cause and kingdom. The only kingdom I had ever advanced was my own. But God invited me into his story. I am living proof that God loves a sinner and will go to any length to bring us to himself if we accept him completely. Life seemed pretty good for me and I was enjoying things, but never once did I ever have any urge to talk to God, to question creation, to be involved with anything other than myself. My sole goal was the accumulation of wealth, and I was good at it. No matter how many checks I wrote or how many business deals I cut, nothing filled the void. I was empty. I never thought I was a bad person, but I certainly was not a good person. By all accounts I was a regular guy, no better and no worse than the next person. Oh, sure, I could write a check to a charity of some kind, which was probably also self-serving. My one goal in life was to have things. I had a yacht. I had an airplane and a collection of British sport cars. I was an airline pilot and traveled the world. The more I got, the more I wanted. But somehow, no matter how many things I acquired, there was, deep down in my soul, an emptiness and a yearning. No matter how many checks I wrote or how many business deals I cut, nothing filled the void. I was empty. As you read on, my account may seem fantastic or hard to believe, too good to be true. Nonetheless, it's true. Because of a medical issue, I was without brain activity for 11 hours, and during that time I experienced the glory of heaven and a glimpse of the roiling darkness of hell. Though I had flown at more than 30,000 feet in an aircraft many times in my career, I now soared to an altitude beyond the scope of aeronautical instruments to indicate. In a moment, I was transported through a tunnel of brilliant light into fields and pastures surrounding heaven whose colors and sounds defy description. I looked into the eyes of angels, and yes, I saw the face of Jesus. My experience was not a hallucination, nor was it the result of a drug-induced coma in intensive care. It was not the result of deprivation of oxygen. In fact, the medical personnel who attended me were in awe of what happened because for over 11 hours I had no signs of life, no brain waves. Recently, I ran into one of the folks who attended my body medically and heard them call to me, "Hey, Lazarus." For all intents and purposes I was clinically dead. My body was wheeled into a corner out of the way and left on a respirator so that my two children could come from the other side of Canada to say goodbye to me at least in a hospital bed. Though it may sound strange to folks who believe and serve God, I am envious of you. I had to die to learn what many of you already know and may even take for granted. I had to get hit upside the head with the proverbial 2x4 before I could realize that I was living a life that was empty. I was like a man at a buffet gorging himself on the things of life only to never be satisfied. And now I am living a life that is so full every day. Sometimes my experience in heaven still seems surreal to me, too good to be true. But it is true. I refer to myself as a traveler because that is what I am. I have traveled the world this side of heaven at speeds approaching the speed of sound. Now I have traveled at the speed of the light of Christ who sent me back on a mission to share this account and his love. I have traveled at the speed of the light of Christ who sent me back on a mission to share this account and his love. This is my account of an extraordinary experience. I have had some help from my friend, Dr. Tom Gardner, to tell this story. To help you further experience my story, Tom has created a short reflection called Take the Journey at the end of each chapter. Take time to experience this reflection and let the Spirit of God draw your heart closer to his. Next headline. Take the Journey. As you begin the account of this extraordinary and hope-filled journey to heaven, it is important to fine-tune our compass. To do so, read this scripture text slowly. Think about these questions to set your hope toward what has been laid up for you in the heart of God. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. Highlight or underline any words or phrases that stand out to you in the verses above. What does the scripture say about those words? What are your expectations for this life and the next? Next headline. The Traveler. Let me say at the outset of this story that I am not a pastor. I'm not a preacher nor a Bible scholar. For most of my life I was ignorant or ambivalent about the things of God. The simplest explanation of me is I am a traveler. I have traveled over the world many times as an airline pilot and businessman. But the journey I am describing here is far beyond any altitude or speed I've ever flown. I reflect now in these days about the words of a hymn perhaps familiar to you, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. For no reason that I can understand, other than the love and grace of God, I was given that foretaste of glory divine. It remains a mystery to me why that would be so. I pray that the account of heaven you are about to read may be an assurance for you that heaven is real, and all you who accept Jesus as your Savior will see what I saw and more. You will receive more than a foretaste, you will have the entire banquet at his table illuminated only by the light and presence of Jesus Christ himself, forever. Each time I retell this account of my experience, it humbles me. It was and is miraculous. I reason that what happened to me should have happened to some other person, someone who had dedicated his life to serving God and advancing his cause and kingdom. The only kingdom I had ever advanced was my own. But God invited me into his story. I am living proof that God loves a sinner and will go to any length to bring us to himself if we accept him completely. Life seemed pretty good for me and I was enjoying things. But never once did I ever have any urge to talk to God, to question creation, to be involved with anything other than myself. My sole goal was the accumulation of wealth, and I was good at it. No matter how many checks I wrote or how many business deals I cut, nothing filled the void. I was empty. I never thought I was a bad person, but I certainly was not a good person. By all accounts, I was a regular guy, no better and no worse than the next person. Oh, sure, I could write a check to a charity of some kind, which was probably also self-serving. My one goal in life was to have things. I had a yacht. I had an airplane and a collection of British sport cars. I was an airline pilot and traveled the world. The more I got, the more I wanted. But somehow, no matter how many things I acquired, there was, deep down in my soul, an emptiness and a yearning. No matter how many checks I wrote or how many business deals I cut, nothing filled the void. I was empty. As you read on, my account may seem fantastic or hard to believe, too good to be true. Nonetheless, it's true. Because of a medical issue, I was without brain activity for 11 hours, and during that time I experienced the glory of heaven and a glimpse of the roiling darkness of hell. Though I had flown at more than 30,000 feet in an aircraft many times in my career, I now soared to an altitude beyond the scope of aeronautical instruments to indicate. In a moment, I was transported through a tunnel of brilliant light into fields and pastures surrounding heaven whose colors and sounds defy description. I looked into the eyes of angels, and yes, I saw the face of Jesus. My experience was not a hallucination, nor was it the result of a drug-induced coma in intensive care. It was not the result of deprivation of oxygen. In fact, the medical personnel who attended me were in awe of what happened because for over 11 hours I had no signs of life, no brain waves. Recently, I ran into one of the folks who attended my body medically and heard them call to me, "Hey, Lazarus." For all intents and purposes, I was clinically dead. My body was wheeled into a corner out of the way and left on a respirator so that my two children could come from the other side of Canada to say goodbye to me, at least in a hospital bed. Though it may sound strange to folks who believe and serve God, I'm envious of you. I had to die to learn what many of you already know and may even take for granted. I had to get hit upside the head with the proverbial 2x4 before I could realize that I was living a life that was empty. I was like a man at a buffet gorging himself on the things of life only to never be satisfied. And now I'm living a life that is so full every day. Sometimes my experience in heaven still seems surreal to me, too good to be true. But it is true. I refer to myself as a traveler because that is what I am. I have traveled the world this side of heaven at speeds approaching the speed of sound. Now I have traveled at the speed of the light of Christ who sent me back on a mission to share this account and his love. I have traveled at the speed of the light of Christ who sent me back on a mission to share this account and his love. This is my account of an extraordinary experience. I have had some help from my friend, Dr. Tom Gardner, to tell this story. To help you further experience my story, Tom has created a short reflection called Take the Journey at the end of each chapter. Take time to experience this reflection and let the Spirit of God draw your heart closer to His. Take the Journey. As you begin the account of this extraordinary and hope-filled journey to heaven, it is important to fine-tune our compass. To do so, read this scripture text slowly. Think about these questions to set your hope toward what has been laid up for you in the heart of God. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by His great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by His power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. Highlight or underline any words or phrases that stand out to you in the verses above. What does the scripture say about those words? What are your expectations for this life and the next? Chapter 1. Flying on Empty. My earliest memories are of gazing up at billowy clouds drifting slowly across a northern sky of pristine blue as I lay on my back in the deep snow that covered the landscape around my grandparents' warm and snug home in the province of Newfoundland and Labrador, Canada. For some, this area is known for its long winters and brief summers, and the local joke was that summer was on a Wednesday from 2 to 4 p.m. However, once you visit this unique island, you soon realize it should be known for the warmth and friendliness of its people and their legendary hospitality. I read somewhere that difficult terrain and harsh weather forces the inhabitants to develop skill sets and a resilience and friendliness that borders on the remarkable, and that adequately describes the indomitable character of Newfoundlanders. It wasn't until March 31, 1949 that Newfoundland joined Canada. But that spirit of independence and resourcefulness has remained, not unlike the great state of Texas. Up until that time, Newfoundland was a British colony, and loyalty to the Queen of England is still a proud tradition for many. During World War II, the island became an important launching area for the United States Air Force and Navy convoys on their way across the Atlantic Ocean to fight the Axis powers in Europe. A number of large American bases were built, and thousands of American personnel experienced the charm of its people and the fury of its changeable weather. How ironic that the terrible events of September 11, 2001 would bring thousands of Americans to Newfoundland once again when dozens of passenger jets were forced to land in Gander, an ill because all airways over the continental United States were closed to commercial air traffic. Aircraft from all over the world, including dozens from the United States, found safe haven on the tarmac of Gander Airport. Little did I realize then that my travels would take me to some of the most exotic locations the earth had to offer, and that eventually I'd visit the most incredible place of all, heaven. During the early days of propeller-driven aircraft, Gander was a bustling, busy airport as it was an important refueling stop for airlines crossing the North Atlantic both ways. It wasn't unusual to see movie stars of that era or Maharajas and kings strolling through the airport stretching their legs after the long transatlantic flight. With the introduction of long-range jets, Gander lost much of its international business but still remained an important hub in Atlantic Canada. On the 11th of September, the town of Gander, NL had a population of approximately 10,400 residents and there were 10,500 stranded passengers in need of help. With love and compassion, this little town of Gander and surrounding towns opened their runways, carts, and homes and for 2 days took care of every single person without asking or expecting compensation. I am so proud to be a Newfoundlander from Canada. We lived with my wonderful paternal grandparents. They were as warm as the weather was cold. My dad had passed away when I was 2, but God had blessed me with a wonderful mother. As I look back to the sunny slopes of long ago, I realize the love she gave us and the sacrifices she made for us. In those days of the early 50s, especially in the Northeast, there was little in the way of a social safety net for a young widow of 22 with 2 babies, but she was determined we would never end up in a boys' orphanage. Even though I never really knew my dad, I always missed him. Though my granddad was a great father figure, I couldn't help but notice that I did not have a dad like the other kids in school or Boy Scouts. The school that I attended was about a 3-mile walk from where we lived. I walked it with the cold in my face and the snow crunching under my feet. Behind the school on a hill was the cemetery where my father was buried. I often scaled the hill to where he was placed to rest just inside the gate. I would sit there and pretend he was with me and gaze toward the distant purple hills to the west and tell him of all the places I would visit someday. Little did I realize then that my travels would take me to some of the most exotic locations the earth had to offer and that eventually I'd visit the most incredible place of all, heaven. I can also recall walking home after school through the finger-numbing cold of Newfoundland winters to where my mom and grandmother would have ready a warm bowl of tapioca pudding. That warm house and those loving hands gave me a sense of embrace that warms me even today. There was a hint of heaven in that tapioca that I did not recognize at the time. Logging for the local pulp mill was the main occupation in the central Newfoundland forests, and my grandfather was involved in the business of procuring logs for the mill. Back in the 1950s there were few modern tractors or skidders, so they logged with heavy horses. These gentle giants were a common sight, and many families had teams of horses. The horses dragged the logs on great sleds to locations on the frozen rivers, and in spring the ice melted and the logs drifted downriver to the pulp mill. So I grew up around horses all my childhood. One great advantage of growing up in that cold place with all the horses and the manure, there was a never-ending supply of hockey pucks. And, of course, many Canadian kids are born with a hockey stick in their hands. So I grew up in an atmosphere of hunting and fishing and playing hockey. We also attended a Catholic church, and I experienced Catholic school and the nuns. I was not exactly what you call a devoted follower of Christ, it was just what we had to do. But you know, as remote as the country was, it was my home and I loved it and I still do to this day. Our family lived at the edge of a river and a large pond. Back then, many small towns were not always accessible by road, so folks got around in the north by small aircraft. There were aircraft on floats in the summer and wheels or skis in the winter. It was great that I grew up in an area where planes would come in bringing in people and provisions and maybe something exciting. For many, those aircraft were our connection with the world, I was fascinated with aircraft from a very young age. From the roar of the engines to the sight of a float plane skimming the surface of the water to a graceful landing, I was hooked. I did anything I could think of to be around these aircraft. I swept them out or helped with refueling them. I loaded freight in them, anything to be around aircraft and their pilots. I was falling in love with aviation and imagined from a very young age taking the yoke, the control column of the aircraft, if you will, into my hands to take off in one of these big birds and soar through the skies with the grace of an eagle. There was a seemingly endless number of lakes in the north, as you can see on any map of the region. These represented new places to go and see. I read everything I could get my hands on about aircraft. I became friends with the pilots, and a few of them even took me on flights with them here and there. By the time I was 11 years old, I had my hands on the controls, not alone, of course, but nonetheless it was the most exciting day of my young life. Like all young boys and girls coming of age, I was filled with the thoughts of the endless possibilities that lay before me, but the dream that I held deep within my heart was to become a bush pilot. Although my fascination with aviation was obvious to all, it was a dream that I thought was far beyond the financial ability of my family, and so I quietly resigned myself to someday. Another roadblock was that my grandparents were terrified I would be killed in a plane crash, as reports would frequently be heard on the radio that yet another aircraft had been lost in bad weather, never to be heard from again. They had lost a young son, my father, and couldn't bear the thought of losing a grandson too. It was real flying, a cooperative venture between man, aircraft, and the elements. In the meantime, my mother had put herself through secretarial school and worked hard to take care of us, and although she never said it, like most mothers, she knew the longing in her son's heart. Imagine my disbelief and excitement the evening she sat me down and told me she had managed to borrow the money to send me to flying school. Also, my grandparents had relented and agreed I should go on the condition that I would fly low and slow. Bless their hearts, they meant well. But that is probably the most dangerous thing a pilot can do. I entered flying school and loved it. When I graduated, I was probably one of the youngest commercial pilots in Canada, but because of insurance regulations, I had to wait another year before I could fly commercial, so I spent the time loading cargo and soaking up everything I could about the business aspects of flying. At last, the time came for me to fly and be paid for it. Finally, I could fly on my own. How can I describe what it was like to take the yoke of the aircraft in my hands, to lift tons of steel off the runway or the water? For those moments, it was a feeling of learning to trust myself, of being in control. I could feel the wind around me and learn to fly the aircraft in cooperation with the wind and elements. It felt as though the aircraft was a part of me. I knew what the sky was telling me. In those early days, you really had to fly the aircraft without the aid of computers and fancy electronics. There was no GPS, everything was by dead reckoning, an appropriate term because a simple error in navigation could put you hundreds of miles off course in uncharted wilderness. I especially enjoyed flying the older modified World War II aircraft. In those old airplanes, I could feel the wind on the tail and the resistance of the ailerons, small hinged sections on the wings. It was real flying, a cooperative venture between man, aircraft, and the elements. Over my flying career, I have flown 42 different types of aircraft. I began flying in an Aeron Kerchief on transmission line patrol and then moved up the various types of Cessna float planes and then to the old workhorse of the North, the Norden Norseman. Then onto the Beaver and then to its big cousin the De Havilland Otter and then the twin engine Otter. From there I was offered a chance to fly a water bomber. I jumped at it. Now here was excitement at its finest as I learned the fine art of fighting raging forest fires with a converted World War II consolidated PBY Catalina amphibious flying boat known in Canadian service as the Canso. During the winter, I went south and crop dusted in Sturman and Grumman AirCats and Pawnee aircraft and lived the life of a gypsy pilot. I flew everything I could get my hands on. The days of barnstorming may have been over, but I tasted that rare joy of looking at a new horizon every morning and sleeping under the wing of the aircraft every night. I had the privilege of working with some of the finest old-time aviators, the last of a dying breed. Then came an opportunity to fly a DC-3, and of all the aircraft I have flown, this remains my favorite. For the first time I got to wear a real uniform as a second officer. People tell me I've led a really interesting life, but to me I was just doing what I love to do. If one is fortunate enough in this life to make a good living doing something you love to do every day, then you are truly blessed. I managed to get through many scrapes, from mechanical failures to flying through blinding snowstorms, but never once did the passengers in my care fail to safely reach the ground with me at the controls. Some of the best advice I ever got was from my grandfather, who told me to keep my head down, my mouth shut, and listen carefully to anyone who had more practical flying experience than I did. I learned so much from those old eagles who helped me out many, many times, and I owe them a debt I can never repay. Eventually, I went to Seattle to train on the 737 jetliners as I had achieved my jet rating. Once I got 2,000 hours in a 737, I took off for England and I flew for a company called Kenting Aviation. I lived outside of London and flew all over the world as a pilot on prop freighters and jets. Time seemed pretty good for a young, energetic jet pilot. I was in control and held the lives of hundreds of souls in my hands as I took hold of the yoke of the aircraft. I accumulated thousands of hours at the controls before I retired. I tasted that rare joy of looking at a new horizon every morning and sleeping under the wing of the aircraft every night. So, I had a seemingly interesting and fun life, but the last thing on my mind was God. We would fly through the day into night and land somewhere exotic. At the time, I was single, the stewardesses were beautiful, and I was interested. I can recall flying over the South China Sea, looking up from my instruments into the inky blackness of the sky that was perforated with countless stars that seemed to fall into the boundary where the sky ended and the sea began. You might assume I would have had the presence of mind to suppose there could be someone responsible for all this, maybe a creator. But in my arrogance, I could not see beyond that empty darkness. Yet subtly, permeating undefined darkness was an awareness that there must be something more than this. I was enjoying things, but never once did I have any urge to talk to God, to question creation, to be involved with anything other than myself. My sole goal was the accumulation of wealth, and I was good at it, having invested in several business opportunities. Yet there would be in the background a sense of emptiness and longing for something more. I dismissed it, thinking that it meant that I needed a new plane, a new boat, a new Jaguar, so I'd go out and buy it and play with it for 2 or 3 days and still the yearning would come back. One of God's saving graces was meeting my precious wife, Lorraine. Toward the end of my flying career, I was on horseback riding in the country on a frozen river. As I rode through the cold, steam blasting from my horse's nostrils, I saw a beautiful woman also on horseback. That seemingly chance meeting on the snow was destiny calling, and she altered the course of my life. Though I had flown to the greatest heights in a powerful jetliner to see the actual curvature of the earth, I did not understand that there was something more. Much more. I was good to my family. I provided everything I could for them. Lorraine came from a different spiritual background than I did. While I attended the Catholic Church out of tradition and obligation, Lorraine had a deep relationship with Jesus Christ. She and her sisters always had a strong Christian upbringing. But when Lorraine and her sisters went to church, I went away or went out on the boat or flying. I was polite but never wanted anything to do with all of that church business. To be honest, I thought my sister-in-law, Shelley, was naive when she spoke of trusting in Jesus for everything. She and her husband, David, were two of those people who saw the hand of God in everything. They were filled with joy. I reasoned that for intelligent people, some religious guy had done a real selling job on them. Shelley was warmth and kindness personified and a really great cook on top of that, but she and Lorraine had a joy and depth beyond my understanding. Never once did I ever question where these two amazing ladies' faith came from. Though I was surrounded by the goodness of God, I never saw it. from the love of my wonderful mother to the warmth of my grandparents' home and the love of my wife Lorraine, I did not see or acknowledge much besides the routine of life. Life was one more thing to be had.